Youth, Conversion, and First Labors of Luther. Chapter 5. The University of Wittenberg. In the year 1502, Frederick the Elector founded a new university at Wittenberg. He declared in the charter confirming the privileges of this high school that he and his people would look to it as to an oracle. At that time he had little thought in how remarkable a manner this language would be verified. Two men belonging to the opposition that had been formed against the scholastic system, Paulich of Mellerstad, doctor of medicine, law, and philosophy, and Staupitz had great influence in the establishment of this academy. The university declared that it selected St. Augustine for its patron, a choice that was very significant. This new institution, which possessed great liberty, and which was considered as a court of final appeal in all cases of difficulty, was admirably fitted to become the cradle of the Reformation, and it powerfully contributed to the development of Luther and of Luther's work. On his arrival at Wittenberg, he repaired to the Augustine convent, where a cell was allotted to him. For though a professor, he did not cease to be a monk. He had been called to teach physics and dialectics. In assigning him this duty, regard had probably been paid to the philosophical studies he had pursued at Erfurt, and to the degree of Master of Arts which he had taken. Thus Luther, who hungered and thirsted after the Word of God, was compelled to devote himself almost exclusively to the study of the Aristotelian scholastic philosophy. He had need of that bread of life which God gives to the world, and yet he must occupy himself with human subtleties. What a restraint! And what signs it called forth! By God's grace I am well, wrote he to Braun, except that I have to study philosophy with all my might. From the first moment of my arrival at Wittenberg, I was earnestly desirous of exchanging it for that of theology. But, added he, lest it should be supposed he meant the theology of the day, it is of a theology which seeks the kernel in the nut, the wheat in the husk, the marrow in the bones, that I am speaking. Be that as it may, God is God. Continues he with that confidence which was the soul of his life. Man is almost always mistaken in his judgments. But this is our God. He will lead us with goodness for ever and ever. The studies that Luther was then obliged to pursue were of great service to him, in enabling him in after years to combat the errors of the schoolmen. But he could not stop there. The desire of his heart was about to be accomplished. That same power, which some years before had driven Luther from the bar into a monastic life, was now impelling him from philosophy towards the Bible. He zealously applied himself to the acquisition of the ancient languages, and particularly of Greek and Hebrew, in order to draw knowledge and learning from the very springs whence they gushed forth. He was all his life indefatigable in labor. A few months after his arrival at the university, he solicited the degree of Bachelor of Divinity. He obtained it at the end of March 1509, with a particular summons to devote himself to biblical theology, ad Biblia. Every day, at 1 in the afternoon, Luther was called to lecture on the Bible, a precious hour both for the professor and his pupils, and which led them deeper and deeper into the divine meaning of those revelations so long lost to the people and to the schools. He began his course by explaining the Psalms, and thence passed to the Epistle to the Romans. It was more particularly while meditating on this portion of Scripture that the light of truth penetrated his heart. In the retirement of his quiet cell, he used to consecrate whole hours to the study of the divine word, this epistle of St. Paul lying open before him. On one occasion, having reached the 17th verse of the first chapter, he read this passage from the prophet Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." This precept struck him. There is then for the just a life different from that of other men, and this life is the gift of faith. This promise, which he received into his heart, as if God himself had placed it there, unveils to him the mystery of the Christian life, and increases this life in him. Years after, in the midst of his numerous occupations, he imagined he still heard these words, "The just shall live by faith." Luther's lectures thus prepared had little similarity with what had been heard till then. It was not an eloquent rhetorician or a pedantic schoolman that spoke, but a Christian who had felt the power of revealed truths, who drew them forth from the Bible, poured them out from the treasures of his heart, and presented them all full of life to his astonished hearers. It was not the teaching of a man, but of God. This entirely new method of expounding the truth made a great noise. The news of it spread far and wide, and attracted to the newly established university a crowd of youthful foreign students. Even many professors attended Luther's lectures, and among others Mellerstad, frequently styled the light of the world, first rector of the university, who already at Leipzig, where he had been previously, had earnestly combated the ridiculous instructions of scholasticism, had denied that the light created on the first day was theology, and had maintained that the study of literature should be the foundation of that science. "This monk," said he, "will put all the doctors to shame. He will bring in a new doctrine, and reform the whole church, for he builds upon the word of Christ, and no one in the world can either resist or overthrow that word, even should he attack it with all the arms of philosophy, of the sophists, Scotists, Albertists, Thomists, and with all the Tartaritists. Staupitz, who was the instrument of God to develop all the gifts and treasures hidden in Luther, requested him to preach in the church of the Augustines. The young professor shrunk from this proposal. He desired to confine himself to his academical duties. He trembled at the thought of increasing them by those of the ministry. In vain did Staupitz say solicit him. No, no, replied he. It is no slight thing to speak before men in the place of God. What affecting humility in this great reformer of the church! Staupitz persisted. But the ingenious Luther, says one of his biographers, found 15 arguments, pretexts, and evasions to defend himself against this invitation. At length, the chief of the Augustines persevering in his attack, Luther said, "Ah, doctor, by doing this you deprive me of life. I shall not be able to hold out 3 months." "Well, so be it in God's name," replied the vicar general. "For our Lord God has also need on high of devoted and skillful men." Luther was forced to yield. In the middle of the square at Wittenberg stood an ancient wooden chapel, 30 feet long and 20 wide, whose walls propped up on all sides were falling into ruin. An old pulpit made of planks, and 3 feet high, received the preacher. It was in this wretched place that the preaching of the Reformation began. It was God's will that that which was to restore his glory should have the humblest beginnings. The foundations of the new Augustine church had just been laid, and in the meanwhile this miserable place of worship was made use of. "This building," adds Myconius, one of Luther's contemporaries, who records these circumstances, "may well be compared to the stable in which Christ was born. It was in this wretched enclosure that God willed, so to speak, that his well-beloved son should be born a second time. Among those thousands of cathedrals and parish churches with which the world is filled, there was not one at that time which God chose for the glorious preaching of eternal life." Luther preaches. Everything is striking in the new minister. His expressive countenance, his noble air, his clear and sonorous voice, captivate all his hearers. Before his time, the majority of preachers had sought rather what might amuse their congregation than what would convert them. The great seriousness that pervaded all Luther's sermons, and the joy with which the knowledge of the gospel had filled his heart, imparted to his eloquence and authority a warmth and an unction that his predecessors had not possessed. Endowed with a ready and lively genius, says one of his opponents, with a good memory, and employing his mother tongue with wonderful facility, Luther was inferior to none of his contemporaries in eloquence. Speaking from the pulpit, as if he were agitated by some violent emotion, suiting the action to his words, he affected his hearers' minds in a surprising manner, and carried them like a torrent wherever he pleased. So much strength, grace, and eloquence are rarely found in these children of the North. "He had," says Bossuet, "a lively and impetuous eloquence that charmed and led away the people. Soon the little chapel could not hold the hearers who crowded to it. The Council of Wittenberg then nominated Luther their chaplain, and invited him to preach in the city church. The impression he there produced was greater still. The energy of his genius, the eloquence of his style, and the excellency of the doctrines that he proclaimed equally astonished his hearers. His reputation extended far and wide, and Frederick the Wise himself came once to Wittenberg to hear him." This was the beginning of a new life for Luther. The slothfulness of the cloister had been succeeded by great activity. Freedom, labor, the earnest and constant action to which he could now devote himself at Wittenberg, succeeded in re-establishing harmony and peace within him. Now he was in his place, and the work of God was soon to display its majestic progress.